4:7.
4:7, 1 Corinthians. I believe. Okay, well, we'll pick up with 6. And for those of you who haven't been here in a while, Are we turned on? Not me, is the microphone turned on?
Yeah, just don't tap it.
Yeah. It was just there. I wanted to tap something, and it was there. Anyway, we'll pick up on 6. Basically, he is still speaking to them about the things they're doing wrong. He's been away from them. He founded the church, and he's sitting there, and he's just going over some things he heard, and he's not happy about. And he's sending them letters. And one of the things that he's dusting up on here is their factioning. They are on. This is the metamorphosis, the nexus of denominations is starting here. You know, I want to follow that guy. I want to follow this guy. And it's all in one church. And he's saying, oh, don't do that. And, you know, he says, we're all preaching one gospel. You know, and they're arguing with each other, and they're being discontent with each other, and over things like this, things that should never separate you. And it's okay to discuss these things and to be challenged by them, but to have hard feelings over them, you're wrong already. I don't care how right you are about what you're talking about, but you're wrong in spirit. So in 6, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake. And Apollos was one of the people. This was being broke up. He mentions 3 people, himself, Peter, and Apollos, that the church in Corinth is dividing up into clans, or, you know, I hate using the word denominations because it's not that big of a group of people, but yeah. So that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. What he's saying is, I picked us 3 because us 3 are solid, and you guys are making stuff up. And you learn not to make stuff up, not to see what you want to see in Scripture, find what you want to find. Let it instruct you, and, you know, let it use you instead of you using it. So that none of you become arrogant in behalf of the one against the other. In other words, an arrogant is a powerful word. Some preacher's going to be preaching on this week up here on love is not arrogant. And arrogance is pride that is unleashed. Pride exposed is arrogance. Because a lot of times we try to hide our pride a little bit. We're really proud, but we don't have. Arrogance is when you embrace your pride. You, yeah, that's me. You know, and that's what he's saying. You will become that. And here's how it happens. We're so much better than the Presbyterians. You know, I can't believe those Calvinists that they believe these things. Or, you know, those Catholics, you know, that they do. And that is the arrogance he's talking about. And, you know, if you think it's wrong, don't do it. Pray for them. But, you know, surely don't attack them. And, you know, it took me a while to learn that because it made me feel good. Made me feel smarter saying how bad they were, or how wrong they were. You know, and that, boy, my theology is really good. And that's just a huge mistake, because then you end up getting humiliated. You know, you say something so stupid that, you know, people look at you and go, you really believe that? So anyway, that's basically what he's telling us. Deuteronomy 29:29, he said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but these things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the word of his law. What he's saying is, you know, there's no sense in arguing about things that you can't possibly know. But the things that are here, they're here to make us grow up. You know, so that we can follow them, not so that we can fight with each other. So don't fight about things that you can't, that aren't in Scripture. And, you know, Lord knows. You know, things that have to do with the end times. You know, how many movies have been made? How many books have been written saying, this is the end, this is why? And then people will go back and forth and argue about it. It's just a waste of time. And he says, that belongs to God. Why are you even thinking about this? And anything that's out, its purpose is to make you obedient and righteous, not to win an argument. It's not what it's for. Anyway, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Lord has fixed by his own authority. And that's Acts 1:7. And of course, so what do? We spend a whole lot of time. We develop our own factions that are sure they know what time these things are going to happen. Cults develop. Religions revolve around them. You know, people drink Kool-Aid because a comet's coming. And, you know, this is the end. And after it says, it's not for you to know, then there's always somebody who says, I know, after it just says that. And we have to be smart enough to know that that's what Scripture says. So verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So this is where Paul starts heaping on the sarcasm. This is really good stuff. This is, you could tell he's annoyed. So, you know, basically he's not happy at all with this church at this point in time. And he's been very kind and very abstract, but these next couple of verses, he sort of digs the spurs in the horse and lets them know how it goes. And he does it in a rather snide way. What you're saying is, you know, you guys are claiming all this talk about how wise we are and this is a search for wisdom. And he goes, everything you have has been given to you. Has it not? Is that not our theology? That everything, you know, we are saved by grace through faith, not faith that is not of ourselves, but a gift from God. So grace is from God, faith is from God, and we are saved unto good works. The good works don't save us. And that is the foundation of our theology. You've done nothing but say help. And I'm sorry. That's what you've done. You've repented. None of us has anything to brag about, he's saying. Especially you. Everything we have has come from God. Nothing is earned. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So it's very plain. If it's something good, if it's something eternal, if it's something spiritual, it came from God. You didn't earn it. You didn't create it. You didn't do it. Verse 8, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. He's sort of dripping it on him. A little bit of sarcasm here. You have decided whatever you wanted. You have bypassed repentance and sanctification, gone straight to glory. I wish I could be there with you is basically what he's saying. You know, wow, I wish I was you. And this is Paul saying this. Way to go, guys. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all men, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now we're catching a little hint of something else that's coming up in Corinth. There are people that are bad-mouthing him. He had mentioned it a little bit earlier. He just sort of breezed through it, and now he's coming back to it. You know, who's Paul? You know, that sort of stuff's coming up again. So he sort of comes back into this genre, and he starts to address it once more. And he says, he says to them, oh, you guys are wonderful. And he says, I'm only an apostle. You know, basically, that's all I am. And he goes, and then anybody explain something. Last of all, as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And how Paul sees himself in direct contrast to how the Corinthians see themselves. They see themselves as kings. He sees himself as a servant that's here to die for the cause. And who of the two is greater in the kingdom? You know what I mean? Is basically the point he's making. Apostles were not honored. They suffered as the prophets did, but they did not receive the honor that they did. Exhibited, which literally means a theatrical spectacle set in gazing stocks as condemned criminals were before they were put to death. That locked in so everybody would look at you and they knew you were about to be put to death. So set out in public, you know. Hebrews 10:31 through 35, speaking of this, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly become sharers with those who were so treated. For you show sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. This is where the writer of Hebrews speaks to the price that comes with Christianity. And it's foreign to us. It really is. In a country that is this powerful and that is this quote-unquote Christian or religion-friendly, we don't really get this. I'm trying to think of anything that would compare to it here, and I really can't. I guess if we talk about, okay, let's say someone has a religious belief that they shouldn't sell a wedding cake to a homosexual couple. we say they're being persecuted because the government fines them or something. That's not even in the ballpark of what we're talking about here. I mean, we're talking about people being drug out in death, their property just seized, you know. And he tells them, you know, and you people, and you're right, not to this church, but saying, and you handled it joyfully, knowing that what you lost will be more than paid back eternally, because you know that. And then he uses that thing, public spectacle. Well, for us, that's the worst possible thing that could happen, being a public spectacle. But what he's saying is, it comes with the territory. Verse 10, and here's the great phrase, we are fools for Christ's sake. In other words, the way the world does things is not how the kingdom does things. And the world will look at the things you're doing, not worrying about losing your property. When they used to burn the saints, they would walk up and embrace the pole they were tied them to and kiss it, you know, thanking God for the opportunity to die for the kingdom, you know. And I can't even relate to that. But you, I said, we, speaking of him, Apollos and Paul and Peter, are fools for Christ's sake. In other words, he's once again drawing the difference between him and them. But you are prudent in Christ. You know, we're fools, you're prudent. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Fools for Christ's sake. It doesn't matter what, financially, socially, politically, you know, being willing to sacrifice the things that the world goes after. You know, all things are count as loss to Christ. Did what others would not do. They lost their lives to find it. But the church at Corinth refused to lose anything. They wanted the security of Christ, yet the freedom of unbelief. What they wanted was, of course, a savior, not a lord. This is strong wording for the church at Corinth, who values wisdom as the prime accomplishment, the highest possible achievement. Paul is saying that he's found something even more valuable, something he is willing to sacrifice worldly wisdom for, a wisdom deeper than that in the wisdom of men. You know, and basically what he's doing is he's being sarcastic. You know, yeah, I'm an idiot, and you guys are really smart. And that's, he said, you know, don't you see this? Don't you see what you're doing? In 2 Corinthians 13:9, he writes in his next letter, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. So this we pray for you, that you may be made complete. You know, he's next letter, he's still hitting the same point. 2 Corinthians 12:9-13. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And boy, this, it takes a long time to really grasp this. For power is perfected in weakness. In other words, for the power of God to flow uninhibited out of your life, your hands have to be off of it. It has to be his power, not yours. That's why in the Old Testament, he demanded complete and absolute obedience. It has to be what I tell you to do the way I tell you to do it, so that it's mine, it's not yours. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, which he has just done in the first letter to Corinthians. He just told them, I'm weak, you're strong. That's really an insult. That's, you know, whereas in the world that would be a compliment, in the kingdom it's an insult. That is the, you know, the I've become a fool for Christ, if you see what I'm saying. Okay. I'd rather boast by my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. In other words, I empty myself so that Christ can fill me up. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults. Well, weakness we're okay, but then when we see what comes with weakness, and this is where we lament, we cry, and we say, God, why have you abandoned me? He said, I didn't abandon you. I'm getting you ready to use you. It says, with insults, with distress, content with distress. That seems like an oxymoron at some point, that if you were content, you wouldn't be in distress. But with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When God strips away everything I have to accomplish something, the only thing that is left is him, and what gets accomplished is done by him. I have become foolish, for you yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Oh, in other words, what he's saying here is, I've done everything everybody else has done, and he goes on to say, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, he's talking about by me, with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. So how do you know someone's an apostle? Signs, wonders, and miracles. If they're raising the dead, listen to what they have to say. That's the point. For in what, in, oh, and this is, boy, the sarcasm carried into the second letter. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me for this wrong. In other words, I came there to minister to you, and I got a job. You didn't pay me anything. I paid to minister to you. And he points this out to them. And so if you were saying that there's someone greater and he's still fighting this, you know, well, who's Paul? You know, he wasn't with Jesus. He wasn't, you know, one of the 12. Well, he's basically telling them. Back to, oh, where am I at? Oh, 11 of 1 Corinthians. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly cheated and are treated and are homeless. This is the glory of being an apostle. And we toil, working with our hands. We are reviled. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become a scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. You know, I'm sure the class for apostleship wasn't filling up after this letter. So you want to be an apostle. He isn't being dramatic. He is being literal. I mean, this is his life. Believing in something so deeply that all of the things become secondary to it. No cost is too great for what is gained in the kingdom. This is what Jesus did, and a servant is not greater than his master. Philippians 2, 5, 7 says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The point is emptying of himself. And Christ had a lot to empty. He's God. I mean, what do I have to empty compared to that? You know, garbage, you know, stuff that really doesn't have any value. 14, I do not write, this is a nice, so after these sarcasm and a kick with the spurs, he says, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And what he's saying is, I'm more hurt than mad. You're breaking my heart. You know, yeah, I'm mad, but more than that, I'm sad. I am. Not to insult, but to change. Not always the case. Sometimes we need to be shamed to feel our wrong emotionally. And that's, you know, shame has a purpose. It is to bring about, humiliation brings about humility. And shame and humiliation are very close. And if you refuse to repent, if you refuse to be humble, then shame is the next step. Admonishing is something you do because you don't want them to be shamed. It's what you do before shame comes. You know, I don't want you to be shamed. Please listen to what I'm telling you. The word admonishes, the truth admonishes. Basically, our own lies are what shames us. The truth about us, the truth about God admonishes us. The truth about us shames us. Because there is no shame in God. 1 Corinthians, 2 chapters from now. This is the guy who just said, I don't say these things to shame you. He then says, 2 chapters from now, I say this to your shame. It is so that there is no, and this is a specific instance where he's saying, you should be ashamed of this. Is it so that there's not one among you, no one among you, wise man, who will be able to decide between his brethren? For brother goes to the law with brother, and that before unbelievers? So what he's saying is the church should be embarrassed by the fact that you're suing each other. You know, you can't do it the way it's supposed to be done. You can't go to the elders and say, hey, what's it? You have not enough respect for the church, or you think too highly of the world, you know? And what he says, I say this to your shame. Let me see, 11 chapters from now, he says, this is the same guy says, I'm not saying this to shame you. He says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So that there, how they're viewing him, he's admonishing them. These two specific things, they should be shamed. And what he's saying is, you're a church, and there are people in your church who have no true knowledge of God. Have you ever been to a Christian church that didn't seem to be concerned about Christianity? That seemed to be more concerned about, a thousand other things other than true spiritual things? And he says, of that, you should be ashamed. You know, you're a church. Anyway, 15. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, teachers, a thousand of them, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And please separate the two shames out of that and remember that the last thing he wrote was, I don't say this to shame you, but to admonish you. And what he's saying is, it's because I see you as my children. You know, I'm your father. I'm the guy who planted this church. There was no church here. There was nobody that loved the Lord there. And the Lord sent me there to build a church, and I did it. So you're that dear and near to me, more than the guys who come through and tell you these things. There are a whole lot of folks telling you what to do and to believe. Listen to me. I'm the guy who started all this for you. My care for you is parental. You know, it is deep. I'm not doing this because I want to win an argument. I'm not doing this to defeat the guy next to me. I'm doing this because I love you. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And boy, that is a profound statement. It would scare me to the core to say that to anybody. Do what Jeff does. I can't say it. I can't. There are some things I do, I guess, that you might want to consider, but I can't tell anybody to be an imitator of me. And I don't know if that's sad or truth or a sad truth. And I don't know what that is.
What kind of shows you what needs to change so that you can say that? Because that would be some powerful thing to be able to say that.
Without blinking. Yeah, and have it be gospel.
Right.
I mean, it's here. And yeah. But consider the price he paid to say that. All those things he just said that he went through that brought him to the point where maybe does Jeff really want to go through that just so I can say that? And the answer should be yes, absolutely, but it's not. If it was, I'd have it. It's my fault that I can't say that. It's not anybody else's. I want something more than that, and that is sad. Maybe I want security. Maybe I want peace. Maybe I want, comfort. Yeah, other than losing everything and, becoming a fool for Christ. To say this with confidence and conviction is impressive. Stop and listen to all those other guys and focus on me, the one who loves you. Bear the burden and the tribulation of Christ just as he did, just as I have. Pay the cost just as I have. 17, for this reason I have... For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways. Be an imitator of me. Timothy's coming to tell you what it is I do. Which are my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. I'm not anything new. This is the gospel. It is the gospel that covers all of creation. It is truth there. It is truth here. It is truth there. And Timothy's coming to tell you how you should act like me, because Timothy knows me. I sent Timothy because he's an imitator of me, and I am an imitator of Christ. And he gives weight to Timothy's ministry just by saying, I send him. So this is not only admonishing to them, this is a heads up telling them when Timothy comes, pay attention, given so that Timothy doesn't have to show up and, without an introduction, saying who he is. He is faithful and beloved. Listen to what he tells you. It's what I have told him. So consider what he says. That's from me. Now, if you look at Acts 19, 21 through 22, it says, after these things were finished, Paul proposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must see Rome. And having sent to Macedonia two of those who minister with him, Timothy and Aristus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So basically, this is him sending him. My understanding is, if I remember correctly, he never does go back to Corinth. He goes to Rome, and it all ends there. He goes back to Jerusalem, goes up to Rome, and then it all ends there. But he does send Timothy to, yeah. And in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12, it says, "Now you followed my teachings, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance, persecutions and sufferings." What he's saying is, you were there. You followed them. You know them. And this is what he's saying. Timothy does what I do. "Such has happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all the Lord has rescued me. Indeed, all who have desired to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted by somebody who is not living a godly life in Christ. Why? Because your life convicts them. You doing right is a poke in the eye to people who are doing wrong. And when everybody, the thing about that group wrong where we've all decided that this wrong thing is really right because of the ends justify the means or whatever we came up with here, when the one person stands up and says, no, it's not right, and everybody, you attack that person. You don't listen to them, you don't pay attention to them, you attack them. They're telling me something I don't want to hear, and all I have to do is shut you up, and I win. That's basically how it works. And then he goes on, now, verse 18, "Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you." The word arrogance is there again. And remember from 1 Corinthians coming up 13 that love is not arrogant. So arrogance is you caring for yourself. Love is for you caring for someone else. You know, it's the total opposite. As though I were not coming to you. So what he's saying is, you guys are pretty tough. Because you think I'm not coming. And that he's still dealing with this thing of people bad-mouthing me, playing me down. And he goes, "The fact that I sent Timothy and did not come myself has emboldened some of my detractors," is what he's saying. Is, you know, I'm sending Timothy, and you're saying, what are we worried about him for? It's just Timothy coming. You know, why do we have to listen to him? "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power." And he said, what he's saying is, I'll find out how tough you are. You know, words are easy. Yep. Yeah, well, I'm coming. And yeah. But I love how he says it. If the Lord wills. And wow, what a powerful thing. If the Lord wills, look, Paul is laying his plans for the feet of Christ. You get the feeling he really wants to come here. You get the feeling he wants to go up there and settle some of this crap. You know, people are talking about me. And there's that part of it. They're doing a whole lot of stuff wrong. People are getting in there and monkeying with this young church who need to be made to go away. You know, I want to go up there and protect them. I want to protect the kingdom. But he still says, not my call, you know, if the Lord wills it. He lays all the plans of his life at the feet of Christ. It's easy to forget how fluid the life of Paul was, how quickly everything in it changed from day to day. We search for security in everything. Paul found security only in one thing. And that was true security. In James 4:3-15, it says this, "Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will also do this or that." So basically, before James writes it, Paul says it. And it's the same thing. He doesn't put a lesson with it. He's just, the lesson is his life, you know. Verse 20 says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." So what he said, you know, put up or shut up. He says, what he's saying is basically, everyone's a tough guy on the phone. You know, basically, everyone's a hero when they're on the phone. And everyone has a plan. As Mike Tyson once said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. And then you find out exactly what you are. You say, I'm going to do this to you, I'm going to do that to you. And then when the time comes, basically it's saying, we'll find out. You know, I'm very confident about myself, but we're surely going to find out what substance you have behind you. And realize who he's saying this to. This is said specifically to the people who are bad-mouthing him. You know, this is a message to a section of the church. "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Should I come with a club or a hug? It's your call. Do you really want to take me on in a spiritual battle?" Is basically what he's saying. I'll leave it to you. You decide. he never really does get to come. The letters do their work. Timothy does its work, you know. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 7. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. In other words, it wasn't just a bunch of words. You saw stuff. You saw lives changed. You saw miracles. You saw the hearts of people changed. And in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You know who I am. You know what I can do. You also became imitators of us. He's writing to the Thessalonians. Remember what he just said to them, be an imitator of me? Well, this church in Thessalonica, or however you say the word, had done that. And of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Everything he told them they just needed to do, he's telling the church, the Thessalonians, you've done this. So you can see a difference between the two churches already. So that you became an example for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Corinth. See, what he's saying is, told them you need to act this way. You act this way. And because you act this way, you're an example to them. What I'm saying is, I'm saying to the church at Corinth, be like them. And boy, what more could you ask for from a church? That they're doing the things they need to do to such a point where you could point to them and say, be an imitator of that church. Wouldn't that be a nice thing if the Lord said to another church, be an imitator of Mary S. Brown? I mean, isn't that what we should hope for? You know, that be like them. And should that not be what we hope for? But are we willing to pay the price to have that said of us? You know, be willing to let all things pass for the one thing. You know, to let go of all things to hold on to one thing. Oh, I need that. A couple more minutes. Chapter 5. We blew through it. Chapter. Did you see that? Woo! Let me cool down the page. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then he gets into the nitty-gritty. So we had some generalizations, things that were going on, general things that are wrong. So he goes right to a specific. This is after being imitators, you know, I'm coming, you guys think you're tough, you know, and all that stuff. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Okay. Right out in the open, just goes right to it. And he says, apparently, he had heard from a third party, it's been reported to me, that this was known and accepted in the church. It wasn't a secret that this thing was going on. It was blatantly out in the open, and that everything was fine. That they had said, oh, sure, you can do that. That they had bent the law to the point to make people comfortable. So how often do we do it? You know, we use the word, I hate to get into this, but we use the word inclusiveness. We include everybody. And he's saying, you can't include this guy. You know, he's more than welcome to come if he repents, but you've just included someone that shouldn't be included. And he said that this is known and accepted. Someone had married or is having a physical relationship with their stepmother. It is probable that she was not a Christian. I mean, you know, there's a lot of people build careers around these sort of things, drawing from this whether she was a Christian. It doesn't really matter. You know, it was forbidden. His issue is that the church had accepted the action. Who he's mad at isn't the person. I mean, yes, it's wrong. He's mad at them for not doing anything, for accepting it. Leviticus 20:11. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guilt is upon them. No, he's not saying put him to death. He's saying put him out of the church, which is the death, you know, spiritual death. So this is what he's saying. He's referring to this. Remember Christ said, not one letter of the law has gone away. You know, I came to fulfill it. You have become arrogant. There's the word again. And have not mourned instead. So basically what you're saying is, here's what they're saying. Oh, we said it's all right. And that makes it all right. Instead of you repenting over what you've done, you're proud of the fact that you let these people do this. You're proud of it. You tout it. You know, come to our church. We'll let you do whatever you want to do. And what he's saying is, you're not mourning this? You're not, well, repenting. Mourning. You're not repenting from this? And he's shocked by it. So that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst, which is when it's this bad. And the reason you remove them is so that you tell them, we cannot sanction this. It's wrong. Because if you don't do this, you bear the burden as a leader. If I don't say it's wrong, you know, what does he say? I appoint you the watchman. I set you on the tower to warn the people of the evil. And he said, if you refuse to do it, their punishment is upon you. If you don't tell them the truth, you bear their burden. And what he's telling them is, this is landing on you, pal. That's that wrong. And removing them from the midst, from the point of saying, it's not that you can't come back. It's not that God doesn't love you. God loves you desperately. But you cannot do this and be part of that. You can't. They decided that they could allow what God did not, basically. The arrogance of ignoring Scripture. Removal was the correct course of action. Removal was, well, what we would now come to call excommunication. I mean, the word's not really there, but, you know, you got to go. Two types, total removal from fellowship or not permitted to take communion. In the early church, that's what, I mean, before Rome got involved and it became, you know, as much a political thing as a spiritual thing. Excommunication was, you know, hard sin was dealt with in one of two ways. One, you're not allowed to take communion. You know, there's no way we can let you take communion while you're doing this. And the other is, you got to go. You can't fellowship with us. Purpose was one and one only, repentance, to bring them to repentance and to protect the church, the heart of the church. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Paul said, because he has authority in that church, I have spoken. And he says, as far as I'm concerned, this man, I have judged what he's done. Because you haven't, I have. And Paul is telling them, I don't have to hear the particulars or know who's involved. I don't have to hear the politics behind it. I don't have to hear that he's a big giver. I don't have to hear that, oh, he's so spiritual. I don't have to hear, you know, he's such a nice guy. What he's saying is, that may all be true, but this is wrong. The apostles were the only ones who were credited with infallible judgment. How do we know they are credited with infallible judgment? They wrote Scripture. They were the only people on the planet. Now, the church in Rome has spread that out very broadly to people who they elect, and, you know, to the Pope, basically being infallibility. And what this is saying is, Paul had the authority to do this. Because why? He's an apostle. And by our theology, there are no such things anymore. Once Scripture is done, when that which is perfect comes, such things are no longer necessary. Why? Because the Word of God is here. It's not being written. It's written. It's done. And what he said, the apostles were only credited, the only ones credited with a fillable judgment regarding spiritual matters, regarding the church, not regarding, you know, who's going to win the Steeler game or what chariot's going to be faster or anything like that. They were always backed up by miracles, and the proof was in the Scripture. Nobody else was doing what they were doing. Nobody else had the claim to authority that they had. So when he says, I have already judged that person, it means heaven has concurred. Heavy stuff. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, let trials mold him. Let the furnace of affliction purify him. Set him out from our fellowship, which in those days meant a whole lot more than it does now. If you say, you're out on Mary S. Brown, you go, okay, and you go across the river and you go to another one. But back then it was the only Christian place in Corinth, and it was your only protection from the Jews. It was your only protection from the Romans. It, you know, if they took your property, all you had was these people. You lost all your Jewish protection, all your Jewish connections. And remember, most of these people, a lot of these people, if not most, are Jews. So what you did is you were losing everything. You weren't just losing spiritually. I mean, this cost you. And what he's saying is, I'm sending you into the furnace of affliction so that you may be purified and your soul will be saved. A power separate of the church's power to excommunicate. The apostles' ability to affect one's health and well-being. This may be even deeper. Some believe it is. What he's saying is, I personally have prayed this matter over, and he's maybe talking about a specific affliction of the flesh that is coming their way, and that he had a part in that. I give you Ananias and Sapphira. They walk in and they lie to him. He said, and they drop dead. And he says to her, well, you're going to drop dead too. The guys who carried your husband are going to carry you out. And poof, she drops over dead. So it would behoove an apostle not to go throwing those words around. Drop dead, you know, as some guy cuts you off, goes, poof, off they go, you know. But this could be saying him saying something different. I'm not sure where to go on that. This could be the broad general process of being removed from the church and sent out into the wilderness where you got to learn what you got to learn, you know, back out of the promised land. There's a dispute over whether this means death of a physical flesh or the death of the flesh, which we had talked about in Galatians, if you will remember, our evil nature. Either way, Paul does this for one reason, his salvation to be preserved and for the sake of the church. In other words, he cares. He cares about the church and he cares for this guy's soul. 1 Timothy 1:20. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. It does the same thing with these two people when he talks to Timothy. And what he's saying is, I have handed them over to Satan for a reason. And the reason I've handed them over is so that they will learn something, you know, not to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And Proverbs 23:14 says, speaking of God, you shall strike him with a rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. So, in a world where we don't want to point a finger at anybody, in a world where we refuse to make a stand, in a world where it's just easier to just say everybody's fine, it's not how it is. Scripture is not malleable to our will. We need to be malleable to Scripture. And the moment you start to walk away from what Scripture clearly says, you create for yourself your own religion. You believe you can do it because you believe you have the power to do it, and you don't. And he makes it extremely clear that you cannot do this. Now, where there's gray areas, it actually comes up. I mean, there are things when Scripture clearly says don't do it, it says don't do it. You could talk about the customs of the Old Testament if you want to. You could do all that, but it just says it. It says don't do that. But you'll see that there's a lot of gray areas where, yes, there are times to be malleable to somebody else's beliefs. And the meat offered to idols, which is coming up soon. You know, hey, if Scripture doesn't speak to it, my summation of Paul, I don't care. But if it bothers you, don't do it. And if it bothers somebody else, don't do it in front of them. You know, if Kevin says, you shouldn't eat meat, though, I'm like, hey, Kev, look. he says, don't do those things. Your conscience accuses you or excuses you, that sort of thing. But where Scripture says what it says, you have no power to change that. And, you know, I don't care how you feel about it. You just don't have the power. You don't. And your conscience is not the decider of Scripture. It may be the decider of unknowns, but it is not the decider of Scripture. Scripture is what verifies Scripture, not your conscience. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. As always, we ask that it find a home in our hearts and that it changes us. And when it changes us, we could be part of the cure to this world, not part of the poison. I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.